this morning. So I have the 10, Pastor Paul has the 11, and Chris Ball has the 2 o'clock service. We're going to be in Mark chapter 4 this morning. And this passage of Scripture that we are about to read is in the context of a passage of Scripture that scholars call the long day or the busy day. And it is recorded in Matthew chapter 8, Luke chapter 8, and Mark chapter 4. And I've taken the I've written a chronology of events, if you will, so you can kind of follow along on how things occurred in this long or busy day. And I have a pamphlet or a 2-page paper in the back table, and I've made about 20 copies. So if you want to look through it, so you can kind of see the chronology of events as they unfold out of the 3 synoptic gospels, you can do so later. Also, we're going to be dealing with the storm at sea from Mark chapter 4 and the other gospels, Matthew and Luke. And there was a man by the name of William M. Thompson. Excuse me? Well, I haven't started yet, but I'll put it on in a second. A man by the name of William Thompson wrote a book called The Land in the Book in the 1800s, and he traveled Palestine extensively, and he kept a diary of all that he experienced. And he wrote 3 volumes on the land of Palestine, and if you read it, or if you read parts of this book, it's an amazing book, because he is such a great writer. He places you in the land of Israel, and he explains to you all the things that he sees and experiences in real time while he was there. And he wrote about 3 pages on the storm at sea, his experiences while he was camping on the seashore of the Sea of Galilee. And he experienced a great storm that lasted 3 days. And so I took the liberty to take an excerpt from his diary, and I gave it to you also on the back table. So I didn't want to bore you during the message, but I wanted to at least let you know that's available to us this morning. All right. We'll pray and then we'll start our services. We're thankful, Father, for your goodness and your mercy to us. We're thankful that our church is a living organism that has been purchased by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we are your voluntary servants who have voluntarily assembled ourselves together to make this church. We know that Christ is our head, that the pastors are the under-shepherds of this church, and that we work together and live together and pray together and carry each other's burdens in the context of this local church. This church truly is the salt of the earth. It is the great witness for the gospel in our generation, as all other local churches are across the world. And may you bless us, and may we bless you as we worship you this day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, so Mark chapter 4, verses 35 through 41 is our passage. Mark chapter 4, starting in verse 35 to the end of the chapter. And the same day when the even was come, he saith unto them, Let us pass over unto the other side. And when they had sent away the multitude, they took him, even as he was in the ship, and there were also with him other little ships. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship, so that it was now full. And he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And they awake him, and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And he arose and rebuked the wind, and said unto the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said unto them, Why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith? And they feared exceedingly, and said one to another, What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? This passage of Scripture is at the beginning of our Lord's second tour of Galilee. He had 3 missionary tours of Galilee. This was about a year had passed since his baptism, A year had been completed. This begins the second year of his earthly ministry, and it also begins the second tour of his earthly ministry in Galilee. He did many miracles during the first year, and he did all of these things to credential himself as the Messiah. And like I said, this particular event took place at the beginning of his second missionary tour of Galilee. It is found in the section that we call the long day or the busy day. Early in the morning, the day began. When he awoke, he was on the northwestern part of Galilee, probably in the area of Capernaum or Bethsaida. And he started the day by casting a demon out of a very, very pitiful man. And then he preached all day long. He preached inside of someone's home, and he preached on the seashore. He would sit on or stand on one of his disciples' boat. He would push himself off probably 10 or 20 feet off the shoreline, and then he would use the water to protect himself from crowds that might get a little bit excited about seeing him, and to use the water as a way to make his voice carry a long way. And so he preached literally all day long. The Gospels record that he preached 10 different parables and many others that the Gospels do not record for us. He did all of this. He also told the people there when his mother and his brethren came and tried to force their way through the crowd to have an audience with him, he said, "My mother and my brethren are those who read my word and keep my word." And so he did all of these wonderful things, and he did it all day long. It was a very, very exhausting day. And our text tells us that evening had come. But we know also that much work still had to be done. It was about to turn into a very, very long day. He was going to cross the Sea of Galilee into the area that we call Decapolis. It was a very, very remote part of Israel. And this is where the demon-possessed man of Gadara lived at the time. And so before Jesus got on the boat, he told them, "We must go to the other side of the boat." And Spurgeon commented on this. He said, "Grand as the day was, it could not come to a close without a storm." And that's really what this passage is about. That for the Christian, when we live our Christian life, we love it when things are going well, when the children are happy and the job is going well and life is good. And yet, that is the time when our faith really, really doesn't grow that much. Faith grows through trials. And so the Lord is always putting Christians through sometimes intense trials, sometimes not so intense trials. But trials must be a constant in the Christian's life for us to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's look at verse 35. "And the same day when the even was come, he saith unto them, Let us pass over unto the other side." He said, "Let us go across." It was a hortatory subjunctive mood in the Greek. And why is that important? It's important because it tells us that he was encouraging them. He was enticing them to go across to the other side of the lake. It was a very, very long day. They were extremely tired. They were in their hometown or in the region of their hometown. It would have been nice for them to go home to their families that night. But Jesus enticed them, encouraged them. "Let us go across to the other side of the sea." A very, very long distance. It was a very, very large lake, the Sea of Galilee. So he said, "Let us go across to the regions beyond, to the Styx, to the place that nobody wants to go." The eastern side, the northeastern side. And Jesus gave no reason for this at all. He didn't tell them why he wanted to do this. The disciples did not ask why either. They simply obeyed their master's command. They obeyed his desire, and they made the necessary preparations to take him across the lake. In verse 36, we read, And when they had sent away the multitude, they took him even as he was in the ship, and there were also with him other little ships. The disciples, specifically the ones who were professional fishermen, that would be James, John, Peter, and Andrew, they had their own fishing boats. These men were in the fishing business. James and John's father ran the fishing business for them. So they had a fleet of ship. How many, we do not know. But there were many boats that were available to these men. And no doubt they were using their boats for this gospel ministry. The text tells us that they took Jesus as he was. It's very important that we note that, because Jesus had been laboring all day long, and he had made no preparations at all for the trip. They simply took him as he was. They took care of it all. They made sure that there were provisions. They made sure that he would be comfortable, and they were the ones that were going to escort him across the lake. The sky was clear. It was a beautiful day. The people were happy. The crowds were happy. And they did not want to leave the Lord Jesus Christ. Many, it tells us in our text, got into their own boats, and they followed the Lord Jesus Christ across the river, across the lake. They didn't need to do that, but they wanted to be with him so much, they were willing to cross the lake, not knowing why, not knowing exactly where they were going, and not knowing how long they would be gone. The lake was quiet and serene. It was time for the people to enjoy the good weather while they sailed. And it was also time for Jesus to get some much-needed rest. He needed to take a nap. Charles Spurgeon pictured it thus. His was the admiral's flagship, and they were the happy fleet. They made a gay flotilla, sailing softly like seabirds where the ocean is in a gentle mood. All hearts were happy. All spirits were serene. Then nature reposed. Verse 37. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship so that it was now full. It was such a bad storm that the waves had filled the boat up with water, not to mention all the other boats that had followed the Lord Jesus Christ. And suddenly became, without notice, a storm, a great wind, a furious squall. The Greek tells us the boat was gradually filling up with water because of the violence of the storm. It was a very, very intense situation. Their lives were at stake. What was going on in the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ? Look at verse 38. And he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And they awake him and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? The storm was so intense that these experienced fishermen, these men, that had made their living on the water their whole lives, were terrified. Jesus, on the other hand, was sound asleep, and completely trusting in his Father's care. Nothing bothered him. A storm was so intense that the boat was filling up with water, and Jesus was sound asleep. I would be pretty upset. I would be pretty afraid. I don't know about you, but I'd be with the disciples at this point. I'd be panicking. So what did the disciples do? They woke Jesus up, and basically they blamed him for the situation that they were in. Carest thou not for us? Carest thou not that we are perishing? Is that how we speak to God? Is that how we pray to God? Don't you care about me? That's what they were saying. Their voice, their actions carried a sound of rebuke to their master. Do you not care that we are at this very moment about to perish in the deep? From their point of view, and I'm not saying it's proper or right, but from their point of view, We must remember that Jesus encouraged them. He enticed them to leave the seashore, to leave their families, and to go across the lake. From their point of view, he had a responsibility to take care of them. They obeyed him unquestionably. They trusted him to take care of them. And therefore, this storm, this sudden storm, this great wind that came out of nowhere was a great shock to them, because they thought that their voyage was guaranteed to be safe. And they were wrong. Jesus never guaranteed that their voyage would ever be safe. And Jesus never guarantees that our pilgrimage will ever be safe. They reasoned that after all that had happened, Jesus was going to sleep through a life-threatening storm, and that they would all perish in a moment of time. All that they had gone through, the whole year before, everything that they had done, healing the man with the withered hand, healing the man at the pool of Bethesda, raising the woman's son from Nain from the dead, the persecutions from the religious elite, all that they had gone through, and now all of a sudden it's all going to be over in a moment of time. It didn't make any sense to them. So consider the fact that these were very experienced sailors. They were in a situation that they could not overcome. They were over their heads. They were about to drown. There was nothing they could do about it. They were very afraid. So if an experienced fisherman is in the middle of a great sea and he is very afraid, you know the situation is dire. And consider this. Jesus was the son of a carpenter. He was not a fisherman. He didn't know anything about sailing. What could he do, humanly speaking, to help these experienced fishermen? Nothing. And so why would they wake him up and rebuke him then? If humanly speaking, they're professional fishermen and he's a professional carpenter, what's the big deal? The deal is this, that they were not addressing Jesus the man, Jesus the carpenter. They were addressing the Lord Jesus Christ, the one whom they believed was the Messiah, the Son of God. Little faith, yes, but they still knew by instinct, because of their little faith, they knew that they were addressing the sovereign Lord. So there's great contradictions here. On one hand, they're rebuking him for not taking care of things. On the other hand, they know that he's sovereign over all things. They were in a mess. They were panicking. Their faith was weak, there's no doubt, but it was still faith. The contrast between their small faith and the absolute calmness of the Lord Jesus Christ is astounding in this situation. And what we need to learn from this is how it works in our lives. When things seem to be out of control, when there is no light at the end of the tunnel, when things get worse and worse and worse, and God does not answer our prayers, God is always calm. God is always sovereign. God is always in control of everything that's happening in our lives. Look at the great miracle in verse 39. And he arose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was great calm. So Jesus had waked up completely, the Bible tells us, and he rose from a deep sleep. He did not show the slightest amount of fear at all. He wasn't in a panic. He didn't wake up confused. Nothing like that. He wasn't surprised or startled or in a panic at all. He was completely under control. He was in perfect peace in the midst of this great storm that was about to kill everybody. Literally, the Bible tells us, he awoke completely and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, commanded the sea, "Be silent." It's a durative present imperative. or a present imperative in an active voice. It means be silent and keep being silent. Immediately, the sea had to obey him. The wind had to obey him. One man translated it, put a muzzle on it and keep it there. It was a very, very strong command to the elements. And the result was instantaneous. And the wind abated, and there became a great calm, an immediate great calm. No more wind, no more water going into the boat, no more waves. It was like glass out there. The sea was perfectly calm, and in an instant, as if it looked as if you were looking into a mirror. Amazing. And what a lesson for his disciples, was it not? They feared the natural elements, and all the while the sovereign Lord of all of the elements, of creation himself, was in the midst of the boat with them. And they had completely forgotten who their master was and what he was capable of. He was not only capable of stopping the storm, but he was the one that created the storm. And that's what they needed to remember. He created the storm. And that's the hard thing to know, right? When we pray for a loved one that's sick or suffering or maybe even dying, it's one thing to ask God to save that person from suffering or death. It's quite another thing to acknowledge that the God that you're asking him to do this is the one God that did that to that person. He showed them that he is the same God who commanded the Red Sea to part so the Israelites could escape the army of the Egyptians. He revealed that he is a very personal God who intervenes in real experiences of men, because he truly cares for men. And not only that, that he revealed himself that night that he is the same God who intervenes in the lives of men of the Old Testament. He revealed himself as Jehovah God, that had the same power and might as the one who delivered Israel from the bondage of Egypt. Verse 40, and he said unto them, why are you so fearful? This is what you don't want to hear. This is not what they wanted to hear at all. The word why, ke, in the Greek, is an interrogative particle. In this context, it was a very strong exclamation. He said, how can you be so cowardly? How can you be so frightened in your Christian faith? Where is your faith? Why is it so small? Strong rebuke. From my point of view, I have great compassion on these men. That was an intense situation. I would have been right along with them. There's no way I can find any fault with these men, but God does. Why is your faith so small? They were on the verge of death. They were going to die. It was imminent. And yet Jesus Christ rebukes them for their little faith. Jesus knew why they were frightened, because of their little faith. He didn't need to ask them why. He was rebuking them because of the little faith. He was expressing his amazement that they were afraid and showed so little faith in him. After all that they had seen, after all that they had experienced, they walked with God, and yet they had no faith, or very little faith. How is it that ye still have no faith? The word no, upo, should be translated not yet. Because they had some faith, right? We know that. They were Christians. At least the 11 were. So in essence, Jesus exclaimed in a very strong way that he had expected more from them by now. It's been a year. By now, your faith should be more mature than it is. But it's not. Trapp said, faith is faith, but never so little of it. Jesus, through the perfect sunshine of the day, just hours before, that beautiful day when there was preaching and healing and all these wonderful things being said and done. And then, the contrast of this great storm, just a couple of hours later, forced these men to analyze their faith. They had no problem with their faith in the afternoon sun. But they had completely messed it all up by the evening. And that's the way it is for Christians. It's always that way for Christians. And this is why the Bible is so many places in the Bible deals with these kinds of issues for us. So we don't have these big mountaintops of faith and valleys of little faith. He wants us to learn and to grow, to have a consistent, constant faith. They saw how weak they were, and it prodded them to gain strength in faith. It also showed them that Jesus desired they grow in faith and confidence in Him. He was helping them. He was teaching them. They were in a 3-year crash course to be ministers of the gospel. These were the disciples of the Lord, New Testament believers. They were going to turn the world upside down, and Jesus had 3 years to do it. Hence, these intense trials. And yet, every one of these trials are things that you and I can expect in our own lives also. Look at the profound result. In verse 41, and they feared exceedingly and said one to another, what manner of man is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? The danger of the tempest was past. The storm was over. The wind had ceased. The waves had abated. And they were bailing the water out of their ship. Things were okay now. So why did they fear exceedingly? Why would they do that? Well, their fear was the terror of the Lord. They were in the midst of Jehovah God. The one who had parted the Red Sea had just commanded the wind to cease, and it did. They were exceedingly fearful. The terror of the Lord was manifest on their countenance. They were overawed by witnessing the majesty and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God manifested in the flesh. Isn't that amazing? That was something they had never experienced before. They saw Him do a lot of things, but nothing like this. They saw much in the last year. But that was overwhelming. Absolutely overwhelming. They witness the fact that there is no area in creation where Jesus Christ, where God is not in control of. Not only not in control of, but has designed it all for His purpose and glory. Then they went on to ask this. Who then is this one? Who then is this one? They're in amazement. They're talking with one another. What kind of man is this? Even the wind and the sea obey Him. They answered their own question, did they not? What kind of a man is this that the sea and the wind would obey Him? Well, only one kind of man, the Son of God, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the one whom the Father has sent. This is who He is. They knew it. They were in amazement. And how do you apply something like this to our lives? How can these profound instances in the Bible be applied to people like you and me? We get up, we go to work, we get some coffee, get some gas in our car, try and pay the rent on time, deal with our kids, deal with whatever. Our lives are nothing like this. And yet, they're exactly like this. This is what a life of faith is. And we can see it in a little capsule. In this, 2-hour period? 1-hour period? 30 minutes? I have no idea how long this lasted. Not very long. It was a furious squall that took them over in a second. and overturned their life and their faith in a moment of time. And that's what trials do. And yet God brings these trials in order for us to have strong faith as we grow older and more mature in the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, the life of a believer is much like that little ship in the midst of that great storm. Storms will constantly abound in our lives. Not constantly in the sense that there's never a break. No, there's always going to be sunshine. There's always going to be good times. But there are always going to be mixtures. There's going to be life, and there's going to be death. There's going to be marriages, and there's going to be a breaking up of families. There's going to be hate, and there's going to be love. There's going to be peace, and there's going to be war. All of these things will always occur in the life of a believer. Storms will abound in our lives, no doubt. And at times we are going to be overwhelmed with the seas of tribulation and distress. These storms, just as the disciples had learned, are designed to teach us to flee to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the one thing they did not do. They did not pray, "Father, help us, save us. Jesus, save us." They woke him up and rebuked us. "Don't you care about us?" It's a horrible prayer, a terrible prayer. Is that what we do when things are not going our way? "God, how could you do this to me?" That's what these men did. They were weak in faith, but at least they went to him. They said the wrong thing. Never should have said what they did. But at least they had enough faith to at least get to him and rebuke God. May it never be with us. It was a time of fear, and it was a time of cowardice. "Don't you care about us?" Distress and tribulation should teach us to flee to the one who only cares about us. If the one thing we should learn as Christians is that the one who saved us loves us with an eternal love and cares for us as sons. He does not want to hurt us. He doesn't want us to suffer. But he will put us through intense trials at times to teach us to have great faith. When we are in great fear, the Lord is always as calm as he can be. We should always remember that. When things seem to be out of hand in our lives, we can be sure that they are not with God. He teaches us to have confidence in him. He was sleeping with his head on a pillow when everything was going crazy around him. We should have confidence in him in the good times and during great trials and tribulations. I have a time for a couple of observations, I think. It is not abnormal for Christians to be found in all manners of distress and trials. It is common. Young Christians, I truly believe this, there are exceptions, but usually young people, young Christians, don't have really, really intense trials. They are for the Christian then. But the really intense trials come as you get older in your Christianity. And yet, every trial that a Christian goes through is as much as that Christian at that time in his life can handle. But they never get easier. They will always naturally get more difficult for the Christian, because the Christian is going to grow in grace as the years go along. So if you're going to grow in grace in the Word, reading the Bible, doing the Word of God, living the Christian life, then you can expect your trials to become more intense, not less in degree. Christians must go through afflictions. They must go through mourning, sickness, losses, and even persecution for righteousness' sake. "Blessed are they," Jesus told everybody in Matthew chapter 5. Through these trials, we learn to be the servants of God, and we also learn to be the servants of men. Through these, we learn to grow, and we are strengthened in our faith. Jesus will not keep these trials from us. That is the one absolute. It's the one axiom for all Christians. The trials will not, God will not keep trials from us. It's just the way life is. It's just the way the life of a Christian is. It must be this way. Through these trials, we will always be drawn to the throne of grace. We will seek His help. We will seek His comfort. We will seek His confidence. We will seek the ability to be confident and trusting in Him no matter how bad things may be. He is the only one who can calm us in these midst of these fiery trials, these intense storms. Peter wrote to his people and said, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you." It's not a strange thing, he said. Expect it. This is how our lives will be. "But rejoice," he said, "inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy." Through what? Through fiery trials. So we don't want to fail the trials, do we? We don't want to say, "Wake up, Lord! Don't you know we're about to perish?" It's not what we want to say to Him. What did Job say? "The Lord gave and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Naked I came into the world and naked I will go out." He lost 7 sons, 3 daughters, all of his livestock. His wife went insane from grief. He had the bubonic plague. People shied from him because he was so horrible to look at. His friends turned on him. And we do not find him saying what his disciples said on that first, and the first moment of the trial. Another observation: the Lord Jesus Christ is very tender and patient towards his people. The disciples had personally witnessed many miracles, but when they were in danger, they forgot it all. All in a moment of time, it didn't mean a thing to them. They saw a boy being raised from the dead while he was laying in his coffin. It meant nothing to them. They woke Jesus up and said, "Do you not care about us?" And yet we do not find him saying, "How dare you speak to me like that?" We do not find our paraclete, our advocate, our lawyer, the one who stands before God on our behalf and his righteousness. We do not see him going to the Father and said, "I'm sick of them. I'm sick of their little faith. I'm sick of how they behave. I don't want to represent them anymore." We never hear him say that. He represents his people before the Father in his perfect righteousness. And his Father only sees them and sees us through his righteousness. That's how he represents us. And lastly, I'll close with this. This account teaches us that nothing is too hard for the Lord Jesus Christ. It may seem desperate and impossible for us, but never for him. There is no storm that he cannot calm, no vice he cannot overcome, no enemy he cannot conquer, no pride he cannot humble, no sin he cannot wash away, no heart he cannot regenerate, and no soul that he cannot save. If these things are not true, and they are, that we are a people without hope. But these things are all true. This is the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is hope in Jesus Christ. There is only hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what he was teaching his disciples that day. Look to him and live. May we all be like those disciples when they experienced the terror of the Lord finally at the end of this horrible trial. "Who then is this one? What kind of man is this? Even the wind and the sea obey him." May we all be able to say with these disciples these words, because in this context, we can grow in grace in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right. We're thankful, our Father, for your goodness and your mercy to us. We're thankful for being patient with us as your creatures. And may we find grace in your eyes this day as we attempt to worship you in truth and in spirit. And may you encourage us in the lives that you have given us and the trials and the circumstances that we find ourselves in our individual lives. May you continue to enable us to persevere in the faith and to bless you no matter what our circumstances in life. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.